Well, we're going to be reading two passages this morning. The first is from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And then Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, which will be the sermon text. But first, let us turn to Luke, chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. This is the holy word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not repay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And then if you'll turn with me to our text this morning, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, the first three verses. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, this morning we come to a difficult passage, and it's difficult because it reveals a problem that humanity doesn't want to face, and it deals with a problem that is so sensitive that a minister can become a stumbling block to the message. And so I know you are praying for me when I preach, but I ask you continue especially to pray now that I will not be a stumbling block to these three verses, because these three verses are so important for every human to grasp. Today we're going to look at the main problem facing all of humanity. And depending on who you listen to, depending on your source of news, You may be coming with some preconceived notions about what the main problem humanity is facing. Some will tell you it's the environment. Some will tell you that it's the shifting morality of our culture. Others argue that it's social justice, some for it, others against it. Some argue it's just the division within humanity. And still others argue that humanity itself is the problem. And amid all the hype and all the opinion, the challenge is, can we actually find what is the main problem facing humanity? And Scripture says yes. Scripture actually reveals that everything I've just listed to you are merely symptoms of the main problem. Humanity, however, wants to treat the symptoms and not the root. Because we can't treat the root. And you hear that all around you. This week, you've no doubt heard and read how to fix the main problem of humanity. The government will tell you it's X. Your friends will tell you it's Y. And you'll discover that in the visible church, some people say it's Z. And yet the problem is, when you begin to try to deal with X, Y, and Z, you discover these are only symptoms and they never fix the problem. Scripture delves deeper into the problem than just the symptoms. Scripture reveals the very heart of all conflict, discontent, immorality, hate, disobedience, and selfishness is sin. It is sin that leads us to abuse God's creation and one another. It is sin that causes injustice and immorality. It is sin that causes us to harm ourselves and others. And until sin is dealt with, nothing will be solved. You can slap all the band-aids on the symptoms you want. It's just going to continue to fester and boil. And yet humanity doesn't get it. You know what's fascinating? And you can do a test. Test me on this. It's fascinating to hear how many people in the visible church really believe that the main problem is in morality. Guess what the Corinthians thought the main problem was in their town, in their city? Immorality. Guess what the reformers thought a problem was? Immorality. Guess what hasn't been solved? Immorality. Why? Because immorality is a symptom of something far deeper, far greater, and humanity doesn't want to deal with it, because when we attempt to, we realize we are incapable of doing so. We come up to a problem that is far too great and far too powerful for us to do anything about. As a matter of fact, it is so great that the majority are just blind to it. And that's what this text reveals. See, spouses that fail to love one another, it's because of sin. Parents and children who are at odds with one another, it's because of sin. Friendships that are ruined, cliques that form, people who take advantage of one another, individuals who harm themselves and others, greed, coveting, lust, abuse, theft, lies, power struggles, gossip. This is all just symptoms of a far greater problem. Every man, woman, and child, no matter their heritage or privilege, faces the issue of sin. They can't control it. They can't overcome it. And as a matter of fact, as this text says, they are dead in it. powerless. Sin taints everything that humanity does. This is what creates the conflict around the globe and in your home and in every one of your relationships. Sin is the issue that must be dealt with. And so Paul, after revealing the greatness of God's salvation in Christ Jesus, deals with our greatest problem. Now, this isn't bait and switch. He's done this purposefully because the only way that we can comprehend the vastness of our problem is to first see the greatness of the solution. Have you ever pondered why God from eternity past had to plan out salvation? Have you ever pondered why God had to give his exalted Son as head over the church? The answer is found in the first three verses of this chapter. God's love is magnificent and powerful, and you and I need to know this, and you and I need to be assured of this before we face humanity's greatest problem, or else we're just going to ignore, excuse, be blind to, because we aren't confident that there's a solution. We're not confident that things will actually change. We need to be confident that our Lord and Savior is so powerful that he can overcome an enemy so insidious that no human and no nation can stand against it. And the greatest challenge of our problem is that our foe is not merely an outside source. Our worst enemy is found in us. Our worst enemy is us. How do you defeat you? And this is what these verses are getting at. These verses want you to dig deep. These verses challenge you to engage the totality of your intellect. How do you defeat you? How do you overcome you? I mean, you can experience, I will put myself as an example, right? I have my alarm set for a certain time every single day. My wife can testify to it. I have yet to actually get up as soon as the alarm goes off. Every day I struggle with, get out of bed. If you struggle with something so simple as that, how do you think you're going to conquer something so complex as sin? We read this morning from Luke 7. Jesus confronted a proud Pharisee. And as we went through the Gospel of Matthew, we saw, listen, Pharisees were considered righteous. They were considered upright. Their society looked up to them. They were the ones you went to for wisdom. And this apparently good and righteous man was offended that Jesus would receive the kindness of a sinner. And so Jesus in turn challenges the Pharisee with a parable. There are two debtors, one with a little debt, one with a large debt. Neither could repay that debt. That's the key to Jesus' parable. It's not about the size of the debts, it's about the inability of each debtor to pay. Who cares if you only have a small debt if you can't repay it? Are you really going to say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so? And yet sinners do it, don't we? The issue is you cannot repay your debt. And so the debtors need mercy. They need an outside force to do something to free them from the judgment they rightly deserve. Jesus then goes on to declare that the woman's sins are forgiven to the shock of the dinner guests. Jesus in Luke 7 is driving home a point that the dinner guests missed. And many who still hear the gospel still miss it. Both debtors were incapable of repaying their debt. Both were at the mercy of the master who they owed. And they had a complete inability to fix it. Ephesians 2 takes Jesus' point in Luke 7 and hammers it home in stark language. It puts you into a corner so that you cannot escape, and you have to deal with the reality of your sin. Paul makes it personal in these verses. He begins with you, and this is second person plural. You all were dead in your trespasses and sins. Here is humanity's condition without God. Here is the condition of everyone in this room without Christ, the condition of every Canadian. If they do not have Christ, every man, woman, and child ever born by ordinary generation stands before God as dead. Now, some may mockingly say, I'm not dead, I have a pulse. And yet how Paul words this verse, you know he's speaking of spiritual death, not physical. Because he says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And these words are not redundant, but they work together to reveal the totality of your death. You and I are lawbreakers actively and passively. And then verse 2 stresses this when it says, you once walked. Walking is a metaphor for living. We know of that because if you remember Deuteronomy 6 talks about walking. It's about living your life before God. We are dead in our sins, not merely because of the outright actions we do, but because of how we live, of how we breathe. Humanity doesn't decide at a certain age to willfully sin. Humanity sins because that's what humanity does. This is who we are. Without Christ, all we do is sin. That's what verses 1 and 2 declare. And Paul goes on to say that we walked or lived in our sin because we follow two entities. The first is the world. We follow the course of this world. We could rightly say we follow the cultures of this world. We sin following what everyone else does. Romans 1 puts it this way, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. The course of this world is the cultures and institutions that approve sinful actions, thoughts, and behavior. Paul is not being a conspiracy theorist here. He's not saying there's some shady organization that's manipulating the course of history. No. He's saying humanity who sins, when they get together, guess what they do? They sin and approve of that sin. We follow the course of the world. All culture is tainted by sin. 1 Peter 1 that we read this morning goes on to describe it this way. The futile ways inherited from your forefathers. In other words, there's not a generation on this earth who got it right. There's not a generation who ever will get it right. Humanity is dead in sin, and there's nothing we can do about it except remain dead in our sin, and therefore humanity keeps on sinning by themselves. This is the problem. Humanity sins together willfully, and we encourage one another to do it. I mean, let's be honest. Who hasn't laughed at disobedience? Who hasn't jokingly told a story of their own disobedience? Do you think you're giving glory to God at that moment? What do you think you're doing? Romans 1, you're approving of what God does not. It's horrible. And we keep doing it. Verses 1 and 2 paint a bleak picture of humanity's problem. That picture nails us to the wall. There's no escape. We are sinners, and yet humanity is so good at finding loopholes. If Paul stopped at verse 2, there are some who would read these verses and say, oh yeah, oh Paul, you are absolutely right. Pagan unbelievers are horrible. Thank goodness I grew up in the church. Thank goodness I'm different. I'm a covenant child, so my sins are not as bad as those. So notice what Paul does in verse 3. Among whom we, if you've never done that before, circle that. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice what Paul does here with one word. He begins with you all and you all. You all were dead. You all once walked. And then in verse 3, he adds we. Paul, a covenant child, takes away any loophole by using that word. Jew and Gentile, churchgoer and unbeliever, all without Christ, whether raised in the church or not, are dead before God in the passions of their flesh without Christ. You'll notice modern English translations use passion here instead of lust. Lust is more correct, except in the church, we've narrowed what lust is, and so it's passions. Please hear me. There's no age of accountability. There is no gray area. We are either alive in Christ or we are dead in our sins. Paul's declaration here is strong, but it's not harsh. Paul's declaration here leaves no room for special categories of lesser sinners. All are debtors due to their sin, debtors with the inability to pay back their debt. All without Christ are the walking dead. So why does Paul do this? Because he knows how our sinful hearts work. Think of Paul's own sinful heart. Was Paul immoral? No. Was Paul an adulterer? No. Paul loved the Torah. Paul was passionate about the worship of God, so passionate that in his pride he attacked Jesus' people. What was Paul's passion of the flesh? Being a legalist. That was Paul's passion of the flesh, and Paul lumps himself in with all of humanity and says, because I was a legalist, I was dead in my sins. It didn't matter how well I was trying to keep the moral law, that was my sin. That's why Isaiah describes our good works as filthy rags. That's why Luther prays that God would save us from our damnable good works. Because in the church, often, we like to talk about those sinners out here because our sins aren't that bad. And Paul says, wrong! If your hope is in your good works, you are dead in your sins. You're no better than an adulterer. You're no better than a murderer. You're dead. And guess what dead people do? Stay dead. I mean, can you imagine two corpses? Please, imagine this with me. Two corpses and one saying, well, I'm better than you because I don't stink like you do. They're still dead. They're still decomposing. And this is what sinners do. Well, my sin's not that bad because it's only legalism. My sin's not that bad because I'm just trying to save myself. He's worse. She's worse. I go to church twice on Sundays trying to save myself. But look at them. And Paul says, you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Every human needs to wrestle with these truths, and we need to wrestle with their implications. First and foremost, what we have to grasp is humanity's inability to be righteous in and of themselves. Being dead in sin means you cannot choose righteousness. You're not merely sick, you're not merely prone to choose sin. Without Christ, you are dead in sin. You are unable to do anything but sin. So think of what that means. Individuals, groups, even cultures on their own will never become more righteous. Oh, beloved, how much effort has been taken up trying to make cultures more righteous? That's literally like going into the graveyard and yelling at the corpse in the ground, wake up! A dead person's going to be dead. That's all a dead person can be. That's what Paul is trying to say. And yet people try to make cultures righteous. What a waste. I mean, really, you know what you're doing? You're putting makeup on dead people. That's the best that is being done. Totally useless. When it comes to the gospel, we must be absolutely convinced that humanity is unable to save themselves. Or else we will fall into the trap of the Galatian churches and preach a false gospel that is no gospel at all. No one can prepare themselves for salvation. No one can be holy on their own. No one will ever be reasoned into the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is always a supernatural act of God. God awakening dead people. God making alive those who were dead. This is what salvation is about. And it's because humanity is unable to do anything but be dead in their sins. Is this your gospel? Is this what you believe? Is this what you live by? Because if not, then you are probably trying to save yourself, and you're probably trying to save others, and all you're doing is putting lipstick on a corpse. Nothing's going to change. And that brings us to another implication. Since we are all dead in our sins without Christ, we cannot presume on the grace of God. Paul, including himself with those who are children of wrath, tell us how the church is to look upon those who have not professed Christ. All who do not profess Christ are dead in their sins. They need salvation. They need to be made alive in Christ, by Christ. You and I are not allowed to presume upon the grace of God for our children or for any children in God's church. Without Christ, they are dead in their sins. And therefore, we must preach the gospel to our children. We must call upon them to repent and believe. I want you to think of the second baptismal vow that many have said in this church. Do you acknowledge that your child is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit? You have to affirm that for your children to be baptized. Fathers and mothers, are you living accordingly to this? Are you teaching them the gospel? Are you bringing them to hear the ordinary means of grace, word, prayer, and sacrament? Because you know that unless God works in them, they will remain dead. Their hope is not in being good. Their hope is not in attending church every day of their life. Their hope is that Jesus supernaturally makes them alive. Because if he does not, they remain dead in their sins and trespasses. That's what this vow is saying. That's what we have affirmed as a church. Do we live accordingly? If we love our children and want the best for them, then we will have them under the ordinary means of God as much as possible. We will be praying constantly for them because we grasp we cannot save them. The minister cannot save them. The elders cannot save them. Only Christ can save them. And so we will flood the throne of grace with our prayers, knowing that it took a supernatural work to save us, and it will take a supernatural work to save them. And we never stop. I'm going to probably embarrass some people right now, but I'm going to Granger's. Children, I want you to look at me and you listen. You never stop praying for your great-grandmother. You don't know how great of an encouragement it is to hear you pray, to hear you constantly pray. You don't stop. Because Jesus is the one who saves. Do you have loved ones who you know are not saved? Then you flood the throne of grace with prayers because he saves dead people. And he's the only one who does. And knowing man's inability and knowing that it's only God who saves, this leads us to understand how we are to treat sinners. Please hear me. Jesus described them as lost sheep without a shepherd. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes them as walking dead. I don't know of a more pitiful picture. Walking dead under the wrath of God. Sinners are not our enemy. Sinners are not a contagion. Do you really think that a sinner can overcome our exalted Lord and King? Do you really believe that a sinful culture can undo what Jesus has done? By no means. Sinners are lost in their sins. They're condemned as children of wrath. They are to be pitied by the church, not feared. They're not to be shunned. They're to be sought out because only the church has the answer for their predicament. The church is united to the only solution for them. Jesus, our head, is what every sinner needs. Jesus, as our head, has given a condemned world his church to declare his glory so that sinners come to him and are saved by him. Too often the visible church has acted like sinners are the problem. Too often the church has formed holy huddles trying to keep out sinners and minimize our contact with them as if they can somehow overcome our head. What rubbish. We should repent in weeping and in ashes. What foolishness. It is utterly embarrassing. Sinners are not the problem. Sin is the problem. And we, who are united to Christ, know the only solution. And we who've experienced the solution are free to declare it. We are to freely offer the gospel, knowing that God is going to save all his people, and we don't know who they are. And I'm passionate about this because, hear me, I'm so ashamed of my heart. Because when I read of this dreadful state, of this hopeless state of those around me, I often don't react. If you could offer a dying person life, would you not do it? If you saw somebody dying and knew that it was within your power to offer life, would you walk away? Would you look at them and say, too bad for you? All around us, people are living under the wrath of God. Do you not understand that your kind, sweet neighbor who never attends church is facing the horrors of hell because they do not know Christ? Does that not move you? Does that not bother you? What is presented here is the starkest of pictures, and yet, Lord willing, you're not like me. I find my heart at times barely moved. Am I so unloving that I don't care? What about you? If the only hope for sinners is Christ, should we who are united to him, should we not be the ones loudly proclaiming him in word and deed? Because who else is going to do it? Do you know what the hope for the transgender are? Jesus. Do you know what the hope for your covenant children is? Jesus. The hope for the young, the old, the Asian, the Hispanic, the African, the European, guess what? It's Jesus. You can't get worse than being a child of wrath. And that is what all humanity is without Christ. We who were once children of wrath are to act like Paul. We humbly grasp without Christ, we were dead in our passions. And so we actively call on sinners to repent and be saved. Because we want them to live. Humanity's greatest problem is our sin, and on their own, they will never solve it. On their own, they will live under condemnation and then face eternal judgment. And this morning, as we've looked at these three verses, I want you to sincerely examine yourself. Do these verses describe what you once were or what you are? And the only difference between the two will be one man, Jesus Christ. His righteousness alone. Is Christ your Savior who's taken your sin, who's made you alive? Or are you still dead? Have you repented of the passions of your flesh, or are you still controlled by them? The difference between a sinner and a saint is always and only one person, Jesus. Has he saved you? or are you still dead? And my prayer is that God in his mercy will make every one of us in this room alive. And that somehow he will take my foolish and feeble words and penetrate our hard hearts. And especially for me, and give me a passion for the lost. Let's pray. Most merciful, holy God, we hear these words, these three verses that are so vivid and powerful. They reveal the hopelessness of all humanity without Christ. And Father, we look around and we see evidence of it in our communities, in our nation. Oh God, we ask that you will continue to use your church to boldly declare the only hope that there is, Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Father, that you will take hearts like mine and soften them to the plight of sinners. And that you would loosen our tongues. And that you would allow us to boldly declare your glory so that your people hear and believe in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.